Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Best of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, resources, or to donate to CRI, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. The following program was pre-recorded. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A lot of you hanging on. Let's go right to the phone lines. John, you're up first, St. Louis, Missouri. Hi, John.
Hey, how's it going, Hank?
Doing good.
Well, I had a very strange conversation with a person that I know, and it's probably going to be the weirdest question you ever got.
Okay.
Basically, what this man was trying to tell me was that when God cast Satan and the angels to earth, that he believes that these demons are extraterrestrials, you know, aliens, and that the Greek mythology that Zeus was actually Lucifer, was actually Satan, and that they were messing with DNA of mankind, and that they're still messing with DNA of mankind, and their goal, supposedly, is to create this superhuman antichrist who's going to step in the world basically like a superhero and take over. And I never heard anything like that before, and I found it somewhat interesting, but I'm curious on your take on that, what you think of that, and even aliens. I've never believed in aliens. I just don't believe that God put life on other planets or he would have said it, but he took another take on it, and I found it kind of fascinating, so...
Well, there's no evidence in the real world for extraterrestrials. The Bible doesn't absolutely preclude the possibility, but again, the question that has to be asked is, where's the beef? Is there any physical evidence of extraterrestrials? The other thing that you have to remember is that kinds reproduce after their own kinds, and therefore, there's no warrant whatsoever for a worldview in which there's a muddy mixture between the gods or demons, and humans. Each kind reproduces after its own kind, and demons don't reproduce at all. They're fallen angels. There's a set number of them, and they're non-physical beings. And as non-physical beings, they can tempt you, but they can't mess with your DNA. They cannot physically manipulate the world. They may be able to manipulate the world in some sense through a person, but not in their own power, again, as non-physical beings. And while angels, by God's prerogative, can take on physicality, demons cannot. They do not have creative power, and therefore they can't take on physicality. So there are examples in the Bible of angels taking on human form, but never fallen angels taking on human form. And if they could, they could, of course, have masqueraded as the resurrected Christ, and then we'd lose epistemic warrant for the central belief of the Christian church, which is resurrection. So it's a dangerous kind of mythology that's being communicated, has no basis whatsoever in reality.
One of the things he brought up to me was this guy, I don't know his name, but he wrote the book Chariots of the Gods or something like that. Now, he does not believe that God and his angels are these so-called aliens. But he, you know, that's what he was trying to say, is that what we were just talking about, all these aliens and come down in history and gave man technology. And I'm curious, for one thing, I think the book's kind of bogus, but do you have anything to say about that, about the technology that we have? You know, is it so-called aliens?
No, the technology is simply a function of the accumulation of knowledge. So human beings were just as bright thousands of years ago as they are today. But we have an accumulation of knowledge over time that allows us to do what people could not have done 2,000 years ago. But this is not something imparted to us from some foreign source. This is something that has come, again, in a natural way through the accumulation of information and knowledge. And thus, has led to technological advances. And also, of course, this comes from a biblical worldview. There's a reason why we progressed from alchemy to chemistry. It is because of a biblical worldview. And we can say as Christians that reason devoid of revelation always ends up in the blind ditch of ignorance. But we have both reason and revelation that allows us to think God's thoughts after Him and do the kinds of things that we're doing today.
Okay. You know, that's kind of the way I see it, too. I'm just curious on your take on it. So, okay, that's cool. I appreciate that.
Hey, you got it, John. Back to the phone lines. Louise, Franklin, Tennessee. Hi, Louise.
A question about Jesus returning the second time.
Yes.
There will be people still living on earth. And if that's true, then if we're born in sin and the wages of sin is death, why don't they die for their sin? Why are there still people living when he gets here?
Well, remember that death is used in many different ways. Spiritual death, physical death. So death is a word that has an assigned meaning by the context in which the word is used. But we are all dead in sin and trespasses. And because of Jesus Christ, we have an opportunity to be redeemed. And if we are in fact redeemed, then when Jesus Christ comes back, we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. And that's why Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, a great passage on resurrection, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, and there he's talking about death, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. Again, fallen asleep here means death. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So here in this passage, we have ample information about the coming of Jesus Christ when he returns with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, that there will be people who are in Christ who are still left on the earth, and they will be changed. They will be changed from mortal to immortal, and they, with those who have died before in Christ, will live with the Lord forever in a renewed universe.
All right. Well, thanks for taking my call.
You are welcome. Thank you, Louise. Appreciate your call. Deshaun, next Nashville caller. Hi, Deshaun.
Hey, how are you doing, Hank?
I'm doing well. Thank you.
Really appreciate your show. It's helped my life tremendously, so thank you.
You got it.
My question may have partially just been answered by Louise, actually. But my first question is, dispensationalist, where did that come from? I grew up in that type of culture, I guess you'd call it. And as I've listened to you and as I've listened to a couple other teachers and read on my own, I don't necessarily believe in all the dispensationalists anymore.
Yeah, it's a rather new phenomenon, and I think it can be traced back in terms of its most popular expression to 1831, which incidentally is the same year that Charles Darwin left England and sailed into evolutionary infamy. But that same year, John Nelson Darby, a disillusioned priest, leaves the Church of England. He joins a separatist millenarian group called the Plymouth Brethren in the English city of Plymouth. And in general, Darby accepted the premillennial perspective of the Brethren movement. But like Darwin himself, Darby was a trendsetter. In much the same way that Darwin imposed a speculative spin on the scientific data that he encountered along the South American coast, Darby imposed a subjective spin on the scriptural data that he encountered in the city of Plymouth. And what he came up with is a contention that God has two distinct people with two distinct plans and two distinct destinies. Only one of those peoples, the Jews, would suffer tribulation. The other, the church, would be removed from the world in a secret coming 7 years prior to the second coming of Jesus Christ. And this distinctive twist on Scripture would come to be known as dispensational eschatology. But again, this is a rather new and novel idea historically. It's a 19th century idea. Prior to that, this was never countenanced. So it's a completely new idea that's popularized beginning with John Nelson Darby. I've written about this in my book, The Apocalypse Code. Find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. But again, the easy way to remember this is that he believed that there were going to be two distinct people, two distinct plans necessitating two distinct features of the second coming of Jesus Christ, a secret coming and a second coming separated by a seven-year tribulation. Be right back with more answers to your questions in just a few moments. Please don't touch that dial.
The famous British apologist G.K. Chesterton once noted, "The true soldier fights not because he hates what is in front of him, but because he loves what is behind him." Because at CRI we love what is behind us, our faith, our families, and our freedoms, we will never retreat quietly from the growing assaults on life and truth. Even when the costs are great, we will stand. To join like-minded friends in making a difference at home and around the globe, and to equip fellow believers to stand their ground courageously, become a member of CRI's support team. Simply call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI, or visit our website at equip.org. Stay with us. Hank Hanegraaff will return in a few moments. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org. Breaking the code of the Book of Revelation has become an international obsession. The result has been rampant misreading of Scripture, bad theology, and even bad politics and foreign policy. In the Apocalypse Code, find out what the Bible really says about the end times and why it matters today. Hank Hanegraaff argues that the key to understanding the last book of the Bible is the other 65 books of the Bible, not current events or recent history. The Apocalypse Code offers sane answers to some very controversial questions, such as, what does it mean to take the book of Revelation literally? Who are the Antichrist and the Great Whore of Babylon? And what is the real meaning of 666? Order The Apocalypse Code by Hank Hanegraaff today. Available in softcover, MP3 CD, or MP3 download from equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org.
Now back to the Bible Answer Man broadcast and your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. And let's go right back to our phone callers. Next up is Terry, listening in Edmonton, Alberta, Canada. Hi, Terry.
Hi, Mr. Hanegraaff. It's a pleasure to talk with you, and it's also an equal pleasure to support CRI.
Bless you. Thank you.
I have recently been handed a book from a Jehovah Witness relative slash elder in the Watchtower organization entitled Truth in Translation by Jason David Bidun. He is a self-proclaimed expert in Greek languages, appears to have incredible credentials, won awards for his writing, but I got about 10 or 15% into the book and got fed up with some of his claims. He is knocking all the translations that I have placed any credibility in. He's saying that Jesus Christ can clearly be demonstrated from the Greek languages not to have said that he's the great I am. When he's finished, the Trinity is out the window. And, of course, the JWs gleefully passed this book out. It was initially given to a younger brother who was a little bit rattled by reading it. I have a little more time in the faith, and I did my own critique on it, but I don't know much about Greek, and I'm hoping that you've come across this book and can shed some light on it.
Yeah, well, I think you've come to the right conclusion already. I mean, he purports to objectively analyze, without any bias and completely in an accurate fashion, 9 modern English translations of the New Testament, and then he comes out with the notion that the New World Translation of the Bible is the best in terms of accuracy. And in reality, the New World Translation of the Bible is a frightful mistranslation. It has been called by Dr. Bruce Metzger, who's a professor of New Testament at Princeton, erroneous and reprehensible. And this doesn't take a Greek scholar to figure out. I mean, you can figure it out by common sense. I mean, you look at what they do with the Gospel of John. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was a God, they say. If you follow that same kind of reasoning, if you get down to verse 6, you'd have, there was a man who came from a God who was a John. It belies common sense. It is nonsensical. It is wrong. It is tampering with the biblical text. And the reason is they want to expunge, as you point out correctly, the Trinity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they want to have some kind of a basis for saying that Jesus Christ is the Archangel Michael. During his earthly sojourn, he was a mere human. And after his death on a torture stake, he was recreated again an immaterial spirit creature. So this is a classic example of tampering with the text because they don't like what the text says. The text says that Jesus Christ is the great I am, that Jesus Christ is God, and they want to expunge the deity of Jesus Christ. So I think that there's plenty of great scholarship out there that has thoroughly and objectively rendered the New World Translation a frightful mistranslation as opposed to a credible translation.
Well, I'm aware of some of them, but as I say, I haven't fully read the book, but my younger brother says that in having read it all, that this man claims total arm's length from the Watchtower Society, but they most assuredly are pleased to whip this out and stuff it under your nose as proof positive that the rest of us don't know what we're talking about, and this man does. In the short time that I spent with it, again, not being a Greek scholar, but it certainly told me that you've got to be very gullible to buy into everything he says. There are absolutely no other authors that he uses for credentials. The book in itself is just a simple paperback, and they're asking $60 for it. I thought that was something unbelievable. But thank you again, and appreciate what you do, and more than happy to support what you do.
Thank you so much. God bless you, Terry. Back to the phone lines, we'll talk to Scott in Orlando, Florida, listening on the web. Hi, Scott.
Hank, dude, love your show. Thanks for having me, man.
You got it.
Hey, my wife and I are fairly young, and we make decent money, and in the next year or two, our income is poised to go up quite a bit. And my question is about like a Christian standard of living. How do you know when like too much, when it's too much? For instance, the house we live in is more than enough than what we need, but I would like to have a bigger, newer house. I just don't need it, but we'll be able to afford it. You know, I don't need a $50,000 Lexus. I could get by with a $20,000 Toyota, but I want a newer, nicer car, and I'll be able to afford it. You know, how do I justify things like that?
Well, you know, ultimately, this is something that you have to decide with your wife. This is a subjective question. But there's a principle that is objective, and that objective principle is that your goal is to use your time, talent, and treasure for the extension of his kingdom. I believe in what's called Christian capitalism, which is to say responsibility associated with wealth. There's nothing wrong with having wealth, but the issue becomes responsibility, how you use that. I remember before he died, one of my good friends who was one of the wealthiest men in the world, who was constantly worried about dying because he was going to leave a huge foundation with a lot of money, and he didn't want that money to be used for anything but the propagation of the gospel. Turns out that his fears are confirmed. He's passed away, and now that money is being used by other trustees to support things that would cause him to not only turn over in his grave, but go into high rotation. So there's responsibility associated with wealth, and that's the point. And I think what you need to do is have a clear conscience that you are using your resources in a wise and prudent way. Nobody else can discern that for you. No one else can make that determination. Maybe that if you buy the bigger house, you're buying a bigger investment or a better investment, and as a result of that, you're going to have more money to put into the kingdom. That's why I say it's very subjective, except for the objective principles that undergird the notion that we are called to be not owners, but stewards, which is to say we hold everything we have with an open hand so that God can take out and put in as he sees fit. Obviously, a big family or a family that takes in other people needs a bigger house than a smaller family does. But these are things that you have to determine before the Lord. Someone else cannot determine that for you.
Okay, that makes sense. Thanks a lot, Hank. Appreciate the answer.
Hey, you got it. Thank you so much for your call. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Josh in Topeka, Kansas. Hi, Josh.
Hello, Hank. How you doing?
I'm doing well. Thank you. Good talking to you.
My question this evening is in Matthew, when the disciples are trying to drive out a demon and they're not able to, and Jesus comes and says and rebukes the demon and then says that you can only do this with prayer and fasting. I do believe it's chapter 7 and 26, but then 27 is omitted. There is no 27. It goes 26, 28. But a footnote, I read in my Bible, I went to my father's Bible and other Bibles and did a little research, and it said it's omitted because the earlier manuscripts were unreliable. But how can it be unreliable? It's the Word of God.
Well, remember that the Word of God is not the translations. The Word of God ultimately is encapsulated in the copies which are extant. God did a wonderful thing in preserving the Word. He did not preserve the originals. If he had, we'd probably build monuments to them. Nor would we ever have assurance that these were, in fact, the originals. What happened is as soon as the originals were written, they were quickly copied and distributed. And those copies have been buried in the sands of time and have come to light in our day. And through the plethora of copies that we have, the autograph emerges. And it does through a science called the science of textual criticism, where copies are compared with other copies. They all have mistakes, but they don't all have the same mistakes. And therefore, by the science of textual criticism, you can ferret out the mistakes. And the point here is that the King James Version was commissioned in 1604, completed in 1611. Since then, we have found older and better copies. So the reason that that phrase is left out is because it doesn't appear in the oldest, most credible, or best manuscripts. So we do not, as Christians, claim divine inspiration for the translations. We say that the autograph, which comes out of the copies, is the infallible repository for redemptive revelation. but certainly there are differences between translations, and that King James would have remained preeminent if it were not for three things. One is what I just mentioned, discovery of earlier and better manuscripts. Two is the evolution of language. And as a result of those two things in particular, we have some corrections that have been made in the translations, and that's why some of the newer translations are more accurate than some of the older translations. I go through all of this. I wish I could talk some more about this, but I don't have time. I go through this in detail in my book, Has God Spoken? Proof of the Bible's Divine Inspiration. So long for now.
Thank you for joining us for the Bible Answer Man broadcast. In today's post-truth culture of confusion, the Christian Research Institute exists to equip listeners like you with answers to communicate the gospel of hope to a world in desperate need of life and truth, because life and truth matter. In addition to truth, we want to equip you with life, not simply to know about God, but truly to know Him. Experiencing union with Christ enables us to live life not merely by our own energy, but with the energy of the Lord Jesus working powerfully through us. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. Or just visit us online at equip.org. That's equip.org. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter. The Complete Bible Answer Book Collector's Edition is the comprehensive collection of the most often asked questions Hank Hanegraaff has received throughout his four decades as host of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. With more than 500,000 copies already in print, this newly revised and expanded Collector's Edition helps seekers and skeptics alike sort through the truth on topics such as reliability of the Bible, religions and cults, the resurrection and afterlife, and many more issues vital to a better understanding of God in Christ and our relationship to Him. To receive your copy of the Complete Bible Answer Book, Collector's Edition, Revised and Expanded, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI. Or visit us at equip.org.